We're in James 4 again, but let's pray before we start. Dear Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you allow us so freely to come into your presence. And not only do you allow us to, but you command us to, as we'll see here. I pray that we would not draw near to you only with our lips, but that it would be with our hearts, that we would desire to seek you with all of our hearts, that we would be submissive to you, that we would conform our hearts and our lives and our actions to you, that we would be transformed by you as we imitate you and resist temptations to follow our lusts. I pray that you would pray that as we humble ourselves, that you would give us this grace this morning, that you would help me to be clear, and that you would give understanding to everyone here, and that you would impress this message on our hearts and help us to live it out this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are back in James chapter 4, and I mentioned this at the beginning of everyone, but it's nice to kind of keep oriented. But you remember, most of the book was divided up into three sections, as outlined in chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. There's swift to hear, and a section that illustrates the principle of being slow to speak. And now we're in the last of those three, which exhorts us to be slow to wrath, to have conflict with others, and to recognize where that conflict comes from, what types of root attitudes cause it, and to be wary of those. And so, we're going to see that one of the main attitudes that causes wrath and causes conflict is pride, and us thinking too much of ourselves, and thinking too much of our ability to guide ourselves and to go our own way and to figure things out on our own. Specifically, this message, we're going to be going through verses 5 through probably through the end of verse 8 in chapter 4. And the main theme that we're going to see is it's going to be explaining to us how to humbly submit to God. What that means. There's a section from 7 to 10 that's a really neat little paragraph by itself, and it opens with "submit yourselves therefore to God," and it closes with "humble yourselves before in the sight of the Lord," and we'll see how everything in between fits into those themes of submitting to God and humbling ourselves before Him. And actually, I was going to go through the structure of that, get a little ahead of myself. I'll do that after we go through 5 and 6. But first we'll see there's a really well-known quotation in verse 6, that God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble, which is something that can become a little cliche because we've heard it so many times, but it's a really powerful concept, especially as we consider what it means to be resisted by God, which is, you know, should be a fearsome thought for us. But first, we're going to look at verse 5, and unpack how that fits in with the proverb that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So before we work through it, let's read through the beginning of chapter 4 through verse 10. So James 4:1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So we're going to start looking at verses 5 and 6. Now, I have to, it's a little cumbersome to have to do this, but we need to look at exactly what the quotations are in these verses and where they're coming from. In the King James, the way they've translated it, and the way most translations translate it, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? And then, as if it were a quotation, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now, there's a problem with viewing it as the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy being a quote, because that actually isn't a quote from anywhere in the Old Testament. There's nowhere that says that. And so some people understand it as meaning that, well, that's just a paraphrase of a general concept that is in the Bible. And you know, we could certainly grant that our spirit desires to envy, and we desire things that others have. And that is what James was talking about in the first few verses of this chapter, about our desires for things that we don't have and our willingness to trample on others in our efforts to acquire those things. But really, there's nowhere else in the New Testament where someone says, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Scripture saith," or "It is written," and it's not actually a quote. So I don't think we can see it that way. And an alternative way to understand it is what I have here, which is to see both of the introductions of a quotation, "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain?" and "Wherefore he saith," as pointing forward to the very clear quotation of Proverbs 3:34 at the end of verse 6. But then, what of the phrases between those two introductions to the quote? What's he doing there? This quote that he's setting up, it's so important to differentiate the workings of God with the workings of our own lustful hearts that he's been discussing in verses 1 through 4. That I think after preparing us for the quote by saying, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain?" he digresses a little bit. It's like a little parenthetical phrase. "Does the Spirit that dwelleth in us lust to envy?" And I'm sorry, I have to backtrack a little bit. That phrase also right there, "The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy," that could be either a question or a statement. And it makes the most sense to understand it as a rhetorical question, because the word for dwelleth really means planted or to put something somewhere. So this isn't our spirit, our human spirit. This is the Spirit of God that he's put in us. You know, if we're a believer, we have God's Spirit living in us. God has given that to us. And James's point here is, it's a rhetorical question. Does that spirit that dwelleth in us, that God has put in us, does that lust to envy? Like we do, as we've seen in the last few verses, we lust to envy. Does God's Spirit do that? No. God's Spirit in us has a completely different operation. It leads us in the exact opposite direction. He gives us grace to follow him, grace to be humble, grace to consider others better than ourselves, grace to do all of the things that that are commanded of us in verses 7 through 10 that we're going to be looking at. So he prepares us for the quote. First, do you think that the scripture saith in vain? This is really important. He's by our actions, we're saying that it does say this in vain, because if we're ignoring the grace that God gives to us, if we are ignoring the opportunity to be humble, if we're being proud, then we're disregarding the message of Scripture here. He's calling us to task for that. Come on, do you think this says it in vain? God's Spirit does not lust envy. God's Spirit does the exact opposite. He's put His Spirit in us to give us grace. And then he comes back and finally introduces the quotation, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." So as we look at this proverb, it's a quote of Proverbs 3:34, and like I mentioned before, it's a really powerful proverb. It's something that it's one of those verses where you can take just that verse and meditate on it day after day, and the Lord will constantly bring new meaning out of it, new ways to apply it to our life, and new significance to what it means, or to the implication of God's interactions with us, the difference between God resisting us and God giving grace to us. You know, the ruler of the universe who has everything at his disposal. Do you want him to be resisting you? Or do you want him to be helping you, giving you grace to do to follow his commands? But if we want to get on the right side of that. So we want to know, what does it mean to be proud? What does it mean to be humble? What exactly is he talking about here? How can I take these concepts and not be proud and be humble? How can I apply this to my life? Well, pride is really one of those high-level concepts that you could describe you could relate to just about any type of sin or any type of wrong attitude. It's the root of a whole lot of things. So that we can be a little more focused, I thought, well, I'll look at the types of pride that James talks about in this section. And what kinds of pride do we see in this chapter? We see being inconsiderate of others in our quest for wealth in the first three verses, which we looked at a few weeks ago in my last message on James. There's when we get something in our when we decide that we want something, and then we decide that we're willing to do whatever it takes to get it, or maybe we don't make that conscious decision. We just focus on something, and we focus on something so much that we lose sight of others and of the interests of others. And think probably a number of us guys, especially who are very focused and hardworking and can really zero in on something, you get tunnel vision, and then we just completely forget about the interests of those around us. And I know I've done that. So that's one type of pride, because we're focusing on our own needs and ignoring those of others, putting ourselves as more important as others. Another type of pride that James talks about here is being willing to put others down so that we can feel good about ourselves. He looks at that in verses 11 and 12, and Lord willing, we'll go into that in my next message. But God, Jesus, of course, commands us to do the exact opposite: humble ourselves, and God will bring, and God will lift us up. But this is an instance of me trying to exalt myself, and then there's a judgment promised. There's a threat given, basically. God is the lawgiver. He's able to save and destroy. Who art thou to infringe on his rights and to attempt to take his place? And then in verses 13 to 16, in the beginning of chapter 5, we also see cases of someone being willing to trample over others as they as they acquire wealth to themselves and as they serve their own desires. And so these are different manifestations of pride, of what pride looks like. And when we do that, we can expect that God is going to set himself against us. He's going to resist us. He's going to orchestrate things so that we fail and so that we don't achieve what we're looking for. And we saw that specifically in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, where even though you're going to the greatest lengths possible, you're killing, you're trampling over others, trying to get what you want, you still don't get it. Because when we are prideful like that, God will resist us. He'll deny us the desires of our hearts. And even if we seem to get material goods, he may grant us that, and he will give us leanness to our soul. And we'll find that we're still completely unsatisfied, and that we still, no matter how much we accumulate to ourselves, we have not satisfied ourselves and gotten what we really want. So that's what I believe it means to be proud and what it means for God to resist us and to resist the proud. Now we turn it around to the other side. You know, here's the good news. We've had the bad news and the good news. He gives grace to the humble. And I don't need to go into great detail there right now, because we go into verse 7 to 10 and we get all kinds of information about what it means to be humble and how we humble ourselves before God and submit to him. So let's look at verses 7 to 10. It has a really tidy little structure. It opens and it closes with, like I mentioned before, summary statements of what's in between. He starts with, submit yourselves therefore to God. And that's, you know, that therefore, that's looking back to God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So if he does that with that in mind, then the application of that is to submit yourself. You want to submit yourself unto God. And in between those bookends about submitting yourself to God and humbling and being humble, he gives some applications. The first one comes in a pair. It's trading Satan's presence for God's presence, and Satan's ways for God's ways. And we'll look at that. There's the next pair is the result of that. What happens once you enter into God's presence? Because when we leave, not only the influence of Satan, but when we lift our eyes up from the focus that we normally have on the world, on physical things, on the necessary things of life, and on the things that, if we allow them to become too important, will distract us from God. Once we lift our eyes unto God and we experience his presence, what's the effect of that on us? Well, the first thing that happens is is you give up old actions and you give up old attitudes. And that's what the next pair is dealing with. It cleanse your hands. You know, change your actions. Get rid of the sin in your life. And purify your hearts. Root out all the impurities and the mixed nature of our hearts, and wanting to follow God and to follow Satan at the same time. And then finally, there's it's kind of like a pair with a prologue, a trio, however you want to call it. When we experience God's presence, it gives us a proper view of our sin, and we see the sin that is in ourselves in an entirely different way. Rather than enjoying it and having pleasure in it as we did before, it causes us to mourn over it, to hate it, to desire to put it as far from us as possible. So that is that's how the verses 7 through 10 are structured, as I see it. So we can dive into that now. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. What is it to submit? To submit yourself to someone is to put yourself under them, to obey him, to obey God. Obeying God is a very simple concept. It's At one point, it was as simple as obeying one command at the very beginning. And we saw that even when there was one command, our human nature wanted to rebel against God. Obedience is probably the most difficult thing for us. And now, as our hearts have degenerated further and we have propensity to so many different types of sin, God has to give us many more commandments by which we can change, we can turn from our sinfulness and obey Him. Another area that I find another application of submitting yourself to God is submitting your thoughts to Him, submitting your opinions and your value system to God, your worldview. One of the things that I've been doing lately is studying God's commands, looking at, okay, where does God command us to do things, and especially in the Law of Moses. And obviously, some of them don't apply in the exact same way today that they did back then. But something that I find in myself is that as I read them, sometimes something strikes me as, oh, that's not very just. We have a better way of doing that today. You know, we have maybe a more fair way of handling that situation, or a better way. Maybe that's not actually as bad as God was saying it was back then. My instinct wants to question God and question His law, to question His value judgments. But that's setting my ideas above God and His Word. And I think that's really the most fundamental aspect of submitting yourself to Him, is saying, God, whatever you say, that's what goes. And if there's something in my mind that reacts to that, then that means there's a problem with me, not a problem with you. And I need to rethink this. I need to understand your thinking in this area and conform my thinking to your thinking. You know, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. And I can either be stuck in my ways and resist any change to my modes of thinking, or open myself up and say, I'm just going to be a blank slate. Whatever God says, that's what I want to strive toward. So submitting to God, I think, is both submitting our thoughts and also submitting our actions, obeying Him or conforming our worldview after Him. And then, of course, also obeying the commands that He's given us. So we have to put ourselves under God and obey Him. But now, as we move forward, there are two more specific aspects of what that means. And that's in the next pair, resisting the devil and drawing near to God. God gives us two commands here. These are two elements of submitting to God, two aspects of it: to resist the devil and to draw near to God. And then the neat thing here is that each one has a promise directly associated with it, a really encouraging promise. So first, to resist the devil. Now, what does this mean, to resist the devil? We find Satan tempting Christians to sin, and also bringing difficulty on them to dissuade them from following God, from doing the things that He's called them to. So first, tempting Christians to sin. Obviously, the most classic example of this in the Bible, of this dynamic playing out, resisting the devil and him fleeing, is in our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. Satan held out before the Lord things that the most tempting things he could think of: physical satisfaction, and power over the nations, and fame and notoriety for a selfishly motivated public miracle, you know, throwing yourself off from the temple and being lowered safely and gently to the stones. He tempted the Lord with things that the human nature desires. He holds out the bait. He holds out the potential positive aspects of going through with his temptation, But what he doesn't do is tell you about the other side, the consequences of it. So how does Jesus resist? How does Jesus resist the temptation? Does he use his own reasoning? No. And he doesn't even go into the consequences, because I think what he's doing is giving an example to us of how we're to respond to temptation. Sometimes we might know the consequences of following down a certain sinful path, but oftentimes we don't. And so what do we have? We have God's word given to us and his commands that we're to follow, which often the temptations that we're given go directly against that word. So Jesus responds to the temptation in the way that we're to respond. He has he ignores the desires that Satan is trying to play to, and he uses God's word. He's spent years internalizing God's word and conforming himself to it, transforming his thinking by God's word, just like we saw in what it means to truly submit. He had God's word, and he had transformed his thinking by God's word, and so he was able to use that to counter Satan's attack. There was no debate about the pros and cons of it. There was no debate about, there's definitely this benefit, and, there's this potential disadvantage, and, I have to weigh the two and decide which one outweighs the other. And you could get into a back and forth about that. But no, it's actually very simple. God has given us specific commands, and Jesus uses that command to completely neutralize Satan's temptation. That is how we're to respond to temptation, and that is how we can resist the devil so that he will flee from us. Another way that messes with our lives, and how we might be able to a situation where we would have to resist him, is when he brings difficulty on God's people to persuade them to give up on following the Lord, or to give up from pursuing the path that he's called them to. I think of a perfect example of this, which is Job. He had lost all of his children and his possessions, and his body has been reduced to this ugly heap of painful sores. He was in horrible shape, the devil was bringing terrible difficulty on him for the specific purpose of trying to get him to deny the Lord. That was the deal that he had, that was his motivation that he had said before God. That's why he's doing that. He's trying to persuade Job to deny God. I thought of the Pilgrims also. My brother and I watched a movie recently, which was a lot about the Pilgrims and about their journey. And it's remarkable how they were betrayed and imprisoned multiple times before they were even able to make it across the Atlantic. And they had all of their possessions confiscated by the police. And then when they finally were able to make it across, they left their loved ones forever. The voyage was horrible. Half of them died in the first winter. The captain wanted the rest of them to come back with him over the Atlantic after the winter, and they had trial after trial after trial, and it's amazing to think how discouraged you would think that they would be. In both of these cases, in Job, in the Pilgrims, and you can name probably many other biblical figures and other historical Christians, that where you could see the devil working in their lives, trying to get them to turn back from the course that God had called them to. They needed to resist. But now we look at the promise. He will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, if I think about Job or the Pilgrims in the middle of all of their trials, they might maybe they thought, okay, I'm gonna pray this prayer. I'm going to take the authority of Jesus and bind Satan and condemn his workings, and then that will be that. He'll have to flee, right? And maybe they prayed some kind of prayer like that, and they felt like that was resisting Satan. And they had the authority of God over Satan, and Satan had to leave. And then he didn't really. And Job's trials went on for quite a long time. You think about the pilgrims; many of them probably never saw really the full blossoming of the work that came out of their out of their obedience and their following God. Sometimes there's a great delay between resisting the devil and him fleeing from us, or at least that's how it seems from our perspective. When we're in the middle of that, it seems like this promise isn't holding true. But when we look at cases when this has happened in the past, we have an advantage. We can see the whole picture. We can see not just the moment of trial or the year or the decade of trial, but we can see how everything played out in the end. And in every case, when someone has taken a bold stand for the Lord, when someone has held fast to God, regardless of what happened, and especially in the cases of Job or the pilgrims, there was great blessing that came later. We know why Job was tested. It was to see if he would forsake God, and he didn't. And then we know that after quite a while, when that purpose was accomplished, then God drove Satan away and completely changed his situation, blessing him far more after the trial than before it. Satan did have to flee. Maybe not as soon as Job would have liked, but Satan did have to flee. The promise held true. And you could think about the pilgrims. They were on the cusp of something that would change the world, something that would represent a powerful working of God in a nation that had, in a way that had not been seen before. If they could have known that, if they could have seen 100 years into the future, they would have known that they would be victorious and that the devil would be fleeing from them. But in the midst of their situation, in the midst of Job's situation, they didn't. They didn't know how things would play out. But if I was advising them right in the middle of their situation, or if I was explaining this passage to them, we would say that promise that the devil will flee from us when we resist him, that doesn't mean that there's not going to be a fight. That doesn't mean that it's not going to happen on, or that doesn't mean that it's going to happen on my time scale, that it's going to happen when I want it to happen. What it means is that we will be victorious. We may not even see it in our lifetimes, but we will be victorious. And in it not happening in our lifetimes, you think of Hebrews 11, where it says that that the saints in that chapter, many of them died in faith, not having received the promises, and yet holding to those promises. This promise is like that. And then there is an immediate benefit, even so. Do you remember what we learned about trials at the very beginning of James almost a year ago when I started working through James? In the first few verses, it told us the purpose of trials. James explained to us that they were God's way of giving us that which we desire more than anything else, that trials are the way that God gives us perfection of character. That he takes our faults and the aspects of our hearts and of our minds and our actions that grieve us, and he puts those away. He works them out of us through trials. As we experience the pain and the difficulty of the fight, of the ongoing resistance against the devil, God perfects our character, and this matures us into creatures that can better serve and glorify him. Therefore, through the exercise of resisting the devil, which is sometimes a long, drawn-out battle, we get both growth and maturity, and ultimately we also get victories. We have promises for both of those things. And when we read this promise and when we're in the midst of a difficult time and we think back to this, to this promise that, or this command and a promise that we are to resist the devil, and that when we do, it is promised that he will flee from us. We need to remember that even though outward circumstances may not look like it's holding true, it does in fact hold true. And we need to simply be patient and allow God to work through the situation in our own lives, and as he works the victory around us, to work that out on his own timetable and rather than on ours. Now the second half of that prayer is to draw nigh to God so that he will draw nigh to us. Now the first thing that I see about this isn't a tentative trying not to rock the boat, trying not to not meant to make you feel uncomfortable, gentle invitation. This is a command, and it comes from the king. It's a summons. And you know, when the king gives you a summons, you don't get to lollygag around and decide whether or not you want to come to it. It's, you will come right now. You will come. That's the summons. That's the command that God gives to us. And how gracious of him to command us to do something that we want. I mean, sometimes we don't feel that it's as important as it really is, but when we hear that command, we ought to feel the way a kid might feel if his parents, you know, commands him to eat ice cream or something. It should be, you know, we read that, and that's a great delight to us. What, really? I'm commanded to draw nigh unto God, and then he's gonna be near to me? That's wonderful. So what does it mean to draw near to God? It sounds great. It's pretty abstract. We don't get physically near to him, not in this life. There's a promise that we will in the next life, but that's not what we experience now. What does it mean to draw near to him? The commands to seek the Lord, the commands to draw near to him, to follow him, all throughout the Bible, they're always specifically in the context of obeying him and of trusting him to protect you and to provide for you. And then that's the main sense of it. Then, however, there are a couple instances where it gets a little more specific or more vivid, more real. I thought there are two verses that I wanted to read about that. There's Psalm 27:4, which is written by David, who often drew near to God. And so in this verse, what did he do and what effect did it have on him? It says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." He wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, and he looked on the Lord. He looked on the Lord's beauty, and he learned from him. He asked questions of the Lord. He inquired of him, and he was taught of the Lord. He was beholding the Lord in the Lord's presence. There's another verse about being in God's presence in Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah drew near to God in a vision. And it says it sets this stage with all of these fearsome signs. You know, the whole house shook. The pillars trembled. It was filled with smoke. And then what's Isaiah's reaction? He says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah's reaction here is a little different from David's. David beheld the Lord, and he delighted in the Lord's presence. Isaiah, he saw the Lord, and then he thought of himself in comparison to the Lord. He thought of considering ourselves simply in the world amongst a bunch of other sinful people, and just in the physical world, we might not think so much of ourselves or so little of ourselves. We're just, you know, kind of like everybody else. When we get in God's presence and we consider the implications of our relation to Him and our character in relation to His character, that becomes a fearful thing because He is holy. He's completely holy, totally, purely holy. No sin, no no messing around, no silliness. No, he's serious about His holiness, His righteousness, justice, and His loving kindness, all of His attributes. And when we compare ourselves next to that, then it gives us a very sober view of ourselves. So we see the different effect that God's presence had on David and on Isaiah. David looked at God, and he was comforted and instructed. And it was for him a place of repose. It was a refuge for him, God's presence was, as he beheld God's character in his spirit. As David meditated on the Lord's presence and shut physical things out from his consciousness for a while, he meditated on what God was like, and that was beautiful to him. It was a very restful thing. Isaiah thought of himself in light of God, and he was terrified. The little shortcomings in him didn't seem so bad before. Now they look positively awful. It's an extreme comparison. Well, I think those two different sides, simply gazing on God's beauty and being encouraged by it, and considering the implications of God's character on us, I think those are both important. And both of those should be, both of those are things that are available to us that we can experience as we study the Word and study what God is like, and as we pray. And I think we should be experiencing both of those aspects of God's presence, that it's an encouragement and a comfort, and it's also a bit of a wake up call. And gives us and allows us to see ourselves as God sees us. We should have a balance between those two aspects. Now, I was hoping to go further, but I think we're out of time for that. But I think I think those are some passages that are worth spending some extra time on. I gotta jump forward. I didn't have a clear transition into my closing from that, but as we looked at the opportunities that we have in our life to follow the devil, and to follow God, and we're going to see how important it is to be purely toward God. There's a temptation to go kind of half and half both ways, to follow the Lord, not completely resist Satan, to be a bit double-minded, and that's a very dangerous trap to get into. But rather we can focus on the Lord's command to draw near to Him, the invitation, the command that we dwell in His presence and draw comfort from that. So let's pray. Lord, entering into Your presence, it's such a privilege. It's a wondrous thing that's what You call us to. That's what You command us to. I pray that each one of us, that we would not allow our responsibilities and the cares of this world to quench our disciplines of drawing near to You. That we would remain in Your presence. That would be a valuable thing to us, not only because we see its benefits in our lives and we enjoy it, we love it, but also because You've commanded it. And when You command something, we take it seriously. I pray that You would help each one of us to do that this week, to make it a priority to enter into Your presence. And I pray that as we do that, You would comfort us with Your character, and that also You would expose the aspects of our lives that need to be changed and that need to be conformed to You. I thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us as someone that we can imitate. that we aren't left to figure things out for ourselves or to pursue our own hearts, but that our goal in life is to pursue you and to conform ourselves to you. We pray that you would help us do this week. Amen. So, in closing, let's sing the hymn, "Take My flip forward, Take My Life and Let It Be." And this speaks of the importance of being completely given over to the Lord, being completely His.